Let's pray together. God, you are our creator, you are our redeemer, and you guide your own through your revelation of yourself in your word and your spirit in us, giving us affections for you and for one another. God, we are thankful for Christ, who enables and who gives the righteousness required of us. God, we are thankful that even now he intercedes for us in your presence. And we are thankful he is returning for us as his own, that we may be with you. We have great hope in Christ our King. Would you hold us fast, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, as we started this season of Advent, we looked back to the beginning, at the distant memory of home in Eden. God's work of redemption for us and for his glory is gloriously putting back together what was both enjoyed and shattered in Eden. We were reminded that everything God does is for the display of his glory, that is, his weightiness, significance, his majesty and beauty. The home of Eden is God with us, living in loving, obedient relationship to him as he created us. It is this home we look forward to in the future, which is enabled, at least in part, by Christmas. Christmas is unique as the eternally begotten Son took on flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation of our Lord was one chapter of God's glorious plan to restore all things to himself as he displays the wonder and majesty of who he is, bringing his own safely home for eternity in his presence in a new creation in which righteousness dwells. And so as image bearers of God, man and woman in Eden had an implied responsibility of obedience. Adam, Eve, you are to fill the earth, rule over and subdue the created realm in a way that reflects the righteous ruler and creator of all. See, Adam is exercising authority in Eden over God's creation in relationship with the Creator. He is charged to cultivate and to keep the garden. This is priestly language. Serving, cultivating, keeping, watching over. He has responsibility. He also has relationship. And our relationships are to reflect the love that exists in the triune God. There is relationship and responsibility as image bearers of God. And so as we saw last week, the rupture, the fall, and the fallout in Eden came as Eve believed the lies of the serpent rather than the truth from the Lord. She believed God was holding them back from being like God rather than embracing their status as image bearers of God made in his likeness. Likewise, Adam listened to the voice of the creature, his wife, in place of the Creator. Not serving, not keeping, but passively silent and participating in open rebellion against the Creator. And so hope in such a mess is in the grace of God covering them, in the God-made garments of skin to cover up their self-made efforts of sewing fig leaves together to cover themselves. There is hope in the promised seed of woman who will crush the serpent's head. But see, that the hope of home is now guarded, in a sense. The Edenic paradise of joyful obedience to God in fellowship with the Creator is a distant memory of the past. We long for it. Those in Christ have a foretaste of it and are headed for it in the future. But Genesis 3 ends with God driving out the man, as he stationed the cherubim, these angelic beings, within the flaming sword, which turned in every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. the outside Eden, man is no longer, there is no longer freedom to approach the presence of God. Doing so will cost you your life. Now these angelic beings with swords show up at key points in the Old Testament. Numbers 22, the angel of the Lord gets Balaam's attention. Later, Joshua meets the captain of the Lord of hosts with sword drawn as he ushers them into the promised land. But these cherubim, specifically, are literally woven into the fabric of the place of worship in the tabernacle. And later in the temple, they are carved into the doors. This is not an accident. It is a reminder of the restricted access to God since Eden. This tabernacle where they worship, where the people of God worship on their way from Egypt to the promised land, this mobile structure faced east. Entrance into God's presence is coming from the east. And the tabernacle, this physical manifestation of God's presence among them, was a shadow of Eden. Cherubim are literally woven into the fabric of the curtains and the veil of the holy place. We see in Exodus 26:1, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen in blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman." In Exodus 36, they built it just like God said. We see in Exodus 26:31, "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman." And in Exodus 36, they built it just like God said. Fast forward to the temple many years later. It also faced eastward. These places of God's presence, access was from the same direction Adam and Eve were sent out and guarded by the cherubim. And the guardian cherubim are all over the place in the temple. God's people cannot forget the restricted access to him since Eden. God must mediate and enable the return home into his presence. In the temple, we see more cherubim standing guard. Listen to this, 1 Kings 6, beginning in 26. It says, "Also, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both of the cherubim were of the same measure and same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, also the other cherub. He placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall. The wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold." And then in 6:31, "For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel and five-sided doorpost. He also made 2 doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, overlaid them with gold, and he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees." See, access to the ever-living God of heaven and earth is now restricted. It is not free. It costs life to come to the living Creator, God. The tabernacle was the place of worship for the Israelites on their way out of slavery in Egypt to the land promised to Abraham. It was there God revealed himself. It was there God was approached on his terms. And the tabernacle is meant to be mobile. It's like home, but on the move, because God's people are on the move. The temple was a permanent structure with an asterisk until the self-proclaimed one better than the temple arrived. See, both places were the physical manifestation of God's presence on earth, and access was restricted. And so the reminders of Eden and the effects of rebellion are all over the place for God's people. It is a part of normal life. It is a part of normal worship for generation to generation. And to be honest with you, it can be difficult to know exactly where to focus when there seems to be so much to say about this. But I would like to focus our attention on the final chapter of Exodus. The final chapter of Exodus, if you would turn there. Exodus chapter 40. And what we see here is that God comes near to his people, but not at the expense of his holiness. And it is glorious. So just to bring us up to speed to Exodus 40, the people have gone from 400 years of slavery in Egypt to now their God is going to dwell among them, in spite of them. And it has been quite a ride, filled with incredible highs and devastating lows. And at the end of the day, through the obedience of the people and Moses, the tabernacle is completed. The residence of God is now among his people. But he is still just as holy and set apart as he was before. Access is on God's terms, just as it has always been. And so here in Exodus 40, we see Moses receives his final instructions regarding the tabernacle. This dwelling place of God has been the focus of the last one-third of the book of Exodus. In the preceding chapters, we see the people obedient to their task of contributing and constructing the pieces of the tabernacle. It truly was a community-wide effort. And in 39:43, we see that Moses examined their work, and behold, they had done it. Just as the Lord commanded, this they had done. So Moses blessed them. See, they received the blessing of their mediator because of their obedience to the Lord's commands and plans. It is rare, and it is beautiful. It is the blessing of obedience. And so in chapter 40, we see this thread of obedience continuing, but it's from a different angle, perhaps a more glorious angle. Moses is now told to set up the tabernacle. The pieces have been assembled. The gold has all been hammered, the bronze overlaid, the wood planed and sanded. The pieces are there, but they're scattered about. And so, let's read 1 to 16 and see exactly what God tells Moses to do. Exodus 40, and beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all the way around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them, even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations.' Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did." See, everything about this place is purposeful. There are the holy men who are wearing the holy garments who will serve, minister as priests. These priests will represent the people, their people, before God, serving him on their behalf. Everything about this place is covered or fenced in. This place is intentional, with access only from the east, with an altar for sacrifice where blood was applied and sacrifices consumed upon the fire. There was a laver for cleansing. Ordinary simply will not do. There is a lamp inside the tabernacle lighting the way to the presence of God, and the altar of incense which burns continually. There's a table of showbread symbolizing God's provision for his people, and inside the most holy place, there is the Ark of the Covenant with its golden cherubim over the mercy seat where blood is applied once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it is here above the mercy seat where God reveals himself. This is one special, purposeful place for the ever-living God to be approached on his terms. And so here, in Exodus 40, Moses is commissioned to putting together the tabernacle in working order and getting the people consecrated who will work there. And so this is the final stage before everything will be ready for God to dwell among his people. And so now as we read from 17 to 33, we're going to see a total of seven times. We're going to hear the same phrase over and over. Quote, just as the Lord commanded Moses. See, this is the point. We have seen the obedience of the people. Now we see the obedience of the mediator. Their covenant responsibility is obedience in light of their relationship with the covenant-keeping Creator. See, at the moment, they are doing what Adam and Eve did not do. Eve listened to the voice of the serpent rather than the word of God. Adam listened to the voice of his wife rather than the word of God. It cost him, it cost her, and all of us who are their descendants. And so here, Moses is going to act just as the Lord commanded him, in light of God's presence with them. It is a beautiful step toward home. Take a look at, pick it up in verse 17. It says, now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. He set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the tabernacle on the south side of the tabernacle. He lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. From it, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. You're not meant to miss the significance of obedience here. It is like a light shining in the darkness. But just push pause for a moment and consider the man, Moses, and the progress he has made over the course of his life leading up to this point. Keep in mind, this is the same one who was protected by death, by the hand of God, as the wicker basket he was in drifted up to the feet of Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in Pharaoh's house, eating Pharaoh's food, getting Pharaoh's education. But deep in his gut, he related to his people who were Pharaoh's slaves. He killed an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave, hit him in the sand. He wasn't as slick as he thought he was, and he was called out by some of his brethren. And so now, because of his actions, the Pharaoh, whose house Moses lived in, whose food Moses ate, whose education Moses received, wants him dead. And so for the next 40 years of his life, he is a shepherd in Midian, from the palace to the pasture. And when God appears to him in the burning bush in Exodus 3 for the very first time, God commissions Moses with a very particular task. The first spoken words of God in the book of Exodus are, "Moses, Moses." And he says to him in 3, 9, and 10, "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So Moses is commissioned to be the redeemer of God's people, to lead them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That is, it is prosperous, it is fruitful, their promised home. If you know the story, you know Moses does not exactly respond with joyful obedience. He tries everything he can think of to get out of what God wants him to do. He is plagued with fear, but he goes. He interacts with Pharaoh with boldness and conviction. He leads the people out. He parts the Red Sea. He delegates authority to those around him with the advice of his father-in-law. He speaks with God like a friend. He receives the law of God and the plans for the tabernacle two times. He models obedience, dependence, compassion, and justice. And most of all, Moses is a mediator for the people who he did not want to go rescue in the first place. And he is such a mediator that he ignores the open door for God to start all over with him after their idolatry. And so here we read in 40:33, Moses finished the work. This is roughly a year after he ascended Sinai for the first time in chapter 19. Not bad for a former murderer. Not bad for someone who was commissioned to be killed as a toddler. Not bad, someone kicking rocks around the desert chasing sheep for 40 years. See, God has been at work in turning the resistant, fearful Moses into the obedient Moses. It is only the gracious work of God that can enable such a progression. And it is a good place to be, striving along the transformation process in obedience. And I am thankful God is still at work turning the resistant, fearful Travis into the obedient Travis, I pray. And he is at work in you as well, all for his glory as we walk with him on our way home. Now for Moses, though, the capstone of his life and his career, if you will, is the tabernacle. It's one thing to redeem God's people and rescue them. It's quite another to facilitate God residing among his people. Both require complete trust and dependence upon God who commissioned him. But what it took in Moses mediating and taking ownership of the people when they could have justly been destroyed by God makes it the shining capstone of his life. And this is what makes the following lines so incredible in verses 34 and 35. It says, "Then," after Moses finished the work, "then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." What do you mean Moses is not able to enter? This is his greatest achievement, and he cannot walk in the door. I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, but verse 35 could be seen as the most shocking verse in Exodus. Just think about it. If you're in a play, you practice for months and months, you get your costume ready, you memorize your lines, you go through dress rehearsals. When showtime comes around, you're not allowed on stage. What do you mean I can't get on stage? This is what I put so many hours into. or maybe a project at work. You do all the planning, the politicking, the prep. When it's time to enjoy the fruits of your labor and to shine, you're locked out of the building. See, we're talking about Moses, the one who stood up to the most powerful man on earth, the one who led his people out of Egypt, the one who parted the Red Sea by the power of God, the one who listened to the grumblings of the people, and he's going to listen to many more grumblings. The same one who judged their complaints against one another, and he will have to judge many more complaints. The one who appointed leaders to delegate his load, and he's going to have to appoint many more. The one who twice received the law of God for the people. The one who mediates on behalf of the people, despite their terrible idolatrous disobedience. He is the one who is the general contractor and quality control officer for God's residence on earth. And he cannot enter the place where God has revealed himself. You just want to respond, why not? We get the reason in 35. Because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, the focus here is not so much on the unworthiness of Moses, but upon the holiness and the glory of God himself. This is not about Moses. It is about God. We're truly not our own, but belong to him. And access to him is mediated on his terms. He is holy, and life is required. And so God is now near to his people, and he is holy. He is close, but he is set apart. They can see his glory as the cloud covers the tabernacle. He is with them, but he is distinct from them. Even Moses cannot come close. He certainly cannot touch. When you reflect upon Moses the man, nobody since pre-fallen Adam has experienced this level of intimacy with God. From the burning bush to Sinai to speaking to God as a friend, Moses has had access. And now, after this major project is completed, the fullness of God's glory descends and fills the tabernacle. It's too much for even Moses. If you would, just peek over the page to Leviticus 1:1. So then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying. See, all of Leviticus is about how to approach God. How, when, how often offerings are to be made. How atonement will be made. How fellowship with God will be celebrated. God will tell Moses from the tent of meeting how he is to be approached in far greater detail in Leviticus than we see in Exodus. This all fits together like a glove. That even Moses, the great mediator and recipient of God's law, is kept outside the barrier. He can look just like everyone else, but he cannot dare come close. Even his access is mediated, and it will be. Moses does not approach until number 7, after leaders from every tribe bring their sacrifice to dedicate the altar after it was anointed. And then we see, now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him. See, access to the presence of God is mediated with blood. Life is required to approach the living God in all his holiness. Access to the home that is his presence is done so on his terms. But there was one who has enjoyed eternal intimacy with the God who Moses cannot approach in the tabernacle. There is one who is one with the Holy One. There is one who knows eternal fellowship in the Godhead. The Lord Jesus extends life to all in him through his obedience, whereas Adam gave death to all because of his disobedience. The Lord Jesus never murdered an Egyptian. He never said, "Please send somebody else. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue." Jesus was not corrupted by his humanity. fully God and fully man. He came to make a way for all of us to enjoy greater intimacy than Moses had through his death and resurrection. Jesus enables us to boldly approach the throne of grace. It is staggering that he enables us to now, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, to be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. He enables the home-like joy and satisfaction of knowing God, knowing, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And all of this, in part, because of Christmas. That is even more shocking than Moses not being able to enter the tabernacle. More shocking than not being able to be in a play you worked so hard for, or being able to participate in the work project you planned. But how in the world could we, broken, sinful mankind, be enabled to boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need? Hebrews 4:16. The answer is our mediator, the one who is greater than Moses. Our great high priest, who offered himself for us that we might have his righteousness. He was obedient to the plan and purposes of God, even to the extent of laying down his own life, only to take it up again. And he said things like, in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Notice he is sustained through joyful, loving obedience. He is the last, the much better Adam. Adam, in contrast, sought sustenance through idolatrous disobedience. And even the mostly obedient Moses was unable to enter God's presence in the tabernacle on his terms. We are able to approach God through the one who took on flesh and dwelt tabernacled among us. The one whom John said in John 1:14, "We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He too finished the work he came to do and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Moses was not. And so back in Exodus, we're a long way from Jesus. It makes you wonder how these people, God's people, will approach such a holy God. How will they relate to this one who is close, yet set apart, while at the same time approachable? See, God is going to allow himself to be approached. He is going to guide his people. From this point forward, they are on course to the promised land. Their God is among them. He is distinct from them. He is near. He is not outside the camp anymore. But he is among his people. And look at how Exodus ends, 36 to 48. "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day. There was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel." This final resolution of the book is a far cry from the chaos of slavery and oppression with which it began. We went from the commission from Pharaoh to kill all the firstborn Hebrew sons to the God of the Hebrews dwelling among them, leading them on their journey to the promised land. They now wait on God to lead them. They look to him for guidance, direction, and timing. They too have made progress. The people go from being blinded by pain to having the cloud of the Lord by day and fire by night, quote, in the sight of all the house of Israel. As you may know, their obedience will not last long. They will foolishly grumble right from the jump and wish they were back in Egypt, revealing the hardness and wickedness of their hearts. As Paul applies in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened as an example written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. See, the one who was obedient for us sent the Spirit to guide us, to enable us to become what we are in Christ our Lord, as we are on course for our heavenly promised land. We have gone from the futile mud pits, making bricks without straw, as full-fledged slaves to sin, to being rescued by our God-man Redeemer, putting the deeds of the flesh in us to death by the power of the living God. And along the road home, there will be peaks and valleys, good times and bad times. But as we follow our Lord out of love for him, we reflect the obedience of our Lord to the Father out of his love for him. See, the one with eternal access gives us access through his righteousness. Nothing is more shocking, precious, or glorious. And so Exodus is a story of redemption. It is a story which points to the Redeemer, our Redeemer. Exodus is also a story of worship. How do we relate to the God who redeemed us through no merit of our own? We worship him, we follow him, we love him as new creations in Christ. And we proclaim to all the glories of redemption that they too may worship him. See, when we render ourselves, give ourselves to God, we live out what is already true of us in the first place. Our lives were given to us by him. We are created for relationship with him. Jesus himself enables us to have such a relationship again. He purchases our lives through giving his own. He is the full and final image of God. In the words of Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. If you recall, when he is crucified, the veil of the temple, that which served as a barrier to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, the veil is torn in two from top to bottom. There's no more cherubim guarding his presence because of the one who entered within the veil. The threat of death fell upon him. We're hopelessly under the curse of death until the promised one tasted the curse of death for us, defeated it in the resurrection, and gave us access. He enables true worship. And so life is available through the bread of life, through the one who gives living water. The light of the world reveals the God who created all things and sent him for our redemption. Fast forward to the very end, Revelation 22. There in the middle of this paradise stands the tree of life. There's no angel guarding it. It stands before the throne of God and the Lamb. Access to eternal life in God's presence is only possible through the Lamb because of Christmas. And it is the hope we long for, the hope we eagerly await as those in Christ, namely God and sinners reconciled. Let's pray together. God, we are blown away by your grace that you would send the eternally begotten Son to become one of us, that he may redeem us through no merit of our own, that you would enable us to be what we are declared to be in Christ, that is righteous, that you would enable access for us to boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And God, we rejoice in your goodness and your grace, and we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.